First Peter chapter 2, let's read verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God add his blessing to it. I heard a man speaking yesterday about a protest he attended down in Canberra. And the central theme of the protest that he attended was summed up in one word: freedom. And this word was displayed on banners. It was chanted by the crowds. And they're all calling for freedom. They just wanted freedom. But we need to ask the question, what sort of freedom? Well, in their case, it was freedom to make health choices, freedom to keep their jobs regardless of their vaccination status, freedom to protect their children from being used as experimental guinea pigs and so on, freedom to live and earn and prosper without governmental interference. And those freedoms are consistent with the scriptures. They're biblical truths that we should stand on, and we should fight for those freedoms. But even if we have all those things that they're calling for, are we truly free? Is that what makes a person free? What is it to be free? Our national anthem has the words, for we are young and free, or they changed it now for we are one and free. But the idea is we are free as Australians. But the fact is, most Australians don't understand what real freedom is. Many people think they are free when they are not. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, in verse 31, he said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou then, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," or the slave of sin. And so here's people, we were never slaves. We've always been free. Jesus said, no, you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. He had to correct their thinking. And a lot of people today need to really correct their thinking on what it means to be free. Because those outside of Jesus Christ are in bondage to Satan. They're in bondage to sin. They're in bondage to their lusts, and they're in bondage to fear, the opposite of being free. But only those who come to Christ know and experience true freedom. Only true believers know what freedom is. In Romans 8 verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And so these people who are chanting, you know, what do we want? Freedom. When do we want it? Now. Well, they want freedom. They shouldn't be going to the politicians begging for freedom. They should be coming to us. We can give them freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the freedom that man is yearning for. And unlike the world's false view of freedom, which is, I want to be free to live as I please and do what I want. That's the world's view of freedom, right? No, true freedom in Christ makes us free to live for God's glory. And that's the reason for which we are made, to please God, to glorify him. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, Paul put it this way, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He says, once you're saved, you don't live for yourself anymore. You don't want to live for yourself. You want to live for Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's real freedom. All right. And so as we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we see that God has called us, as it says there in verse 9, "We're to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so that's the purpose of a Christian, to show forth his praises, to show forth his glories, to testify of Jesus Christ by our words, but also by our deeds, our whole lives, to be showing forth his praises. And this epistle really shows us what such a life looks like. What is it? It's a holy life. That's how the praises are shown forth. It's a life distinct and at odds with the course of the people of this world. And therefore it makes us as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, as we're told there in verse 11. We're foreigners here because we live a holy life. The world lives an unholy life. And so there's a great difference there. But this is how we show forth those praises. And this holiness is both of spirit and body. It's both of the inner and outer life, not just one or the other. It's not the holiness of the Pharisees, which was a mere outward holiness. It wasn't really holy at all. But they thought we could just be holy outward and clean and do all these things and make sure people see that we do them. But inwardly, thou art wicked, thou art evil and corrupt and unclean and sinful. And we don't want that sort of holiness. Now, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be both outward and inwardly. And so these two verses, they deal with those two aspects. Verse 11 deals with personal purity, our walk before God. But verse 12, Peter exhorts to public piety, that is our walk before men. Verse 11 is how our behavior affects our own soul, these fleshly lusts at war against the soul. But verse 12 is how our behavior affects others' souls. Verse 11 is negatively, we must separate from sin. But verse 12 is positively, we must engage in righteousness. And the Lord Jesus, again, he's our perfect example. He had both. He did no sin. In him was no sin. But that wasn't the extent of it. It says he went about doing good. And so he had that inward holiness, but his life was in complete concord with that inner holiness. He went about doing good, good works, an honest conversation among the Gentiles. And so the thought here in these two verses, why are we as believers called to a sanctified life, both inwardly and outwardly? We saw last week, because your citizenship is in heaven. We're foreigners, we're pilgrims in this world. We're not conformed to it. We don't walk according to its course. And the world hates us for it. But our citizenship isn't here. It's in heaven. Therefore, we need to behave and our lives need to be as citizens of heaven. And then secondly, we saw in verse 11, because of your conflict with the flesh. And we're called to abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And therefore, we need to separate from all sin, sins of the heart, inward sins, outward sins as well. All those defiling things, those lusts of the flesh that war against us. But now we come to verse 12 and we look at our third point, because of your conversation in the world. Because the world is watching. And this is why we need to live a sanctified and holy life. So we see here in this verse 12, we see the slander of the heathen. It says, just moving through the verse a bit, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. As evildoers. He's talking about the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles here, that word simply refers to unbelievers. We saw it there in Matthew 6. It's just a term that's used, at least in this sense, as unbelievers in contrast to Christians. So these unbelievers, they're speaking against you as evildoers. Now, something I'd also point out, the wording here, you have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So these Gentiles, these unbelievers, he says to the saints, you're among them. And so that reminds us that as believers, we're not to be totally, completely removed from the world and unbelievers altogether and into some sort of separate commune. We'll have our own community and we'll have no contact with the outside world and we can just have our own thing and they can do their thing. That's not biblical. That's not what we find in the scripture. You don't find the Lord Jesus doing that. You don't find the apostles doing it. They're going out into the world. They're mixing with people. They're not joining in their sins, but they're mixing with them, and that's how they have an effect. And so we see here, you're among the Gentiles, and we need to have a balance there. We don't want to be defiled by them, but we need to be there so that we can form relationships and be able to get the gospel to them and win them to Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 15, it says there that we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. He doesn't even say you're on the fringe of a crooked and perverse nation. You're in the midst of it. And so we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And Jesus never prayed to the Father, take them out of the world. No, he says you need to preserve them from the evil. And that's what we need to remember here. Because, you know, some people think, well, we just need to find a far-off place and the world's too wicked and we need to isolate ourselves from it. That's not biblical. How can we make a difference? How can we be salt and light if we are isolated from the world? All right. But they're speaking against the Christians as evildoers. Now, the unbelievers of the Roman Empire spoke evil of the Christians, attributing to them many baseless crimes. And you think, look at all these things that are saying against the Christians. This is pagan Rome. They accused them of cannibalism. And they took the words of the Lord Jesus, this is my flesh and this is my body, this is my blood. And they say, oh, they're eating human flesh and drinking human blood. See how they pervert things, true things in the Bible, they pervert them to demonize the Christians. They accused them of immorality. So the believers had these love feasts, feasts of charity, the Bible calls them. And, you know, they're sharing things in common and they're communing together with these love feasts. Well, the pagan Romans, they accused them of all sorts of immorality, orgies and all sorts of things. And they accused them of these things. They also accused them of damaging commerce. When they cast out devils, remember in Acts chapter 16, they said now they lost their income because this damsel has had the devil cast out of her, the spirit of divination, and now they've taken her income. And then also in Acts chapter 19, the Ephesians got upset because they're turning people from their idols, and so all the idol makers are like, hey, they're going to wreck our business. And so, you know, you can see, and they're using all these things against the Christians. The Christians are doing good things, and they're slandering them. They were also slandered as being atheists, that they didn't even believe in a god. Because why? Because they refused to worship the Roman gods, which were the only gods in their mind, so therefore they're atheists. And they slandered them as being atheists. And also as traitors to Rome. So the Christians wouldn't join in with the pagan Romans and confess Caesar as Lord and offer incense to him. They refused to do that. They would only confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So therefore they're traitors and they're against us. And you can see how this brought about great opposition to the Christians and all these things being said about them. And later on, Nero would blame the Christians for the great fire of Rome, and great persecutions came upon the Christians as a result of that. They're speaking evil against them. And this is a characteristic of the world, to call evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5 verse 2, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what the world has always done. They still do it today. And so the people who are truly good in this world, the God's people who are trying to help humanity, they're demonized as being evil. Oh, you're bigoted, you're transphobic, you know, what they say, all these things. And so we're the evil ones, and these ones who are committing all these things and violating all God's laws, who are truly evil in God's sight, oh, we're good, we're moral people. And this is what they have always done, they will always do it. And we just need to understand that. But at the root of this world's slander is a deep hatred for Christ and his people. Yeah, this is what inspires them to do this. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate the Bible. They hate the people of Christ. John 15, 19. If ye are of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you, just like they hate him. And so if you want the world to love you, just be like the world. It's that simple. But if you're not of this world, they'll hate you. And so now from the beginning, we know that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, what's he doing? He's accusing the brethren before God day and night. That's what he does. Well, he's employed slander against the saints, and his agents in the world continue to do so today. So they're just working for Satan when they do this. He's done this for a long time. One of these TV hosts a couple of years ago, Joy Bihar, talking about Mike Pence, right? And Mike Pence just said something about he prays to Christ and everything like that. She said, that's a mental illness. People who pray to God have a mental illness. Speaking evil as evildoers. And in our own country, in the ABC's 7:30 show in 2018, this is how Lee Sales opened up the show. In all the conversations we have about domestic violence, what's rarely discussed is the role of religion. We talk about women in Islam, but statistically, it's evangelical Christian men who attend church sporadically who are the most likely to assault their wives. Christians are wife beaters. And even the media watch, you know, they actually had to correct that. It was so false, which is really saying something. That's how bad it is. But what are they doing? They're making up stuff to slander believers. They don't do it against the Muslims or the Buddhists or you know, anyone else. It's the Christians who are the target. Why is that? What's different about Christianity? It's because it's the truth, and because Jesus Christ is Lord, and they hate him and they hate us. And so you think about this. You think about how Christians are mocked in schools or in workplaces. When they refuse to participate in their evil deeds, when they refuse to join in with the filthy language and all those things, there's hatred of them and there's persecution of them. They speak evil of them. In Acts 28, verse 22, this is what the Jews of Rome said when Paul came to Rome, and Paul's talking with them, and the Jews said, as concerning this sect, that's the Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. He said, doesn't matter where you go, everyone's speaking against Christianity. Same today, isn't it? You go to anywhere in the world, even the so-called Christian nations, what are they doing? They're speaking against Christianity. Just everywhere. All right, and so we see what Peter is talking about. We see it in our own day. And what happens is a Christian's holy life brings conviction to sinners who respond to this conviction by attacking the saints. And so they see, they're reproved by this, the holy conversation and so forth, and therefore they attack that holy person. You think, go right back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 4. You have Cain and Abel. They bring their offerings to the Lord. God accepts Abel's, rejects Cain's. What does Cain do? He doesn't start getting mad at God. He kills Abel. He kills his brother. He hates him. And in 1 John 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. He's making that same application. Cain hated Abel, and he hated Abel because his brother's works were righteous and his own were evil, and he killed him. Marvel not if the world hates you. The world is full of Cains who look with hatred upon the Abels, the saints, and they hate them and they want to kill them if they can. And often unbelievers do this. They malign and persecute and speak evil of believers in an attempt to justify their own sin and rejection of Jesus Christ. So they feel conviction and they see the believer, and so they go on the assault. And they denigrate the believer. What does it do? It makes them feel a bit better about their rebellion against Christ. I was talking to a man yesterday, and you know, I gave him a tract. I got talking to him. I like to say, you know, what do you think? And yeah, what's, you know, what do you think about life and death, eternity, God, and everything? And he didn't say much. And he tried to give me the tract back. And I have a policy: if I've given someone a tract, I say, oh, that's yours now. That's yours. You do what you wish with it. And you know, they try to hand it to you. And then they look around. They think about, I say, you know, there's cameras. That you don't want to go littering. And then so he goes over to the bin. And I said, you know, you have to give account to God on the day of judgment for what you're about to do. And then he came back. He said, now you listen to me. And he went on to tell me about some abuse that took place in a church. And it was all, you know, awful stuff. And, you know, it's something that we should be angry about. But I said, did God do that? Did Jesus Christ do that? Why are you mad at God for something a man did? But what are they doing? They're using something a Christian did, or they believe a Christian did, to justify their rejection of God. And you've seen people who do that. Oh, you know, these Christians, they did this, or I was hurt by this church. Well, God didn't do that to you. And so, but they do this, and it helps to relieve the guilt and their conviction that they have. All right, and so we understand this is how they work, and we are to expect this persecution. But we understand that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't just say everyone who's a Christian will suffer persecution, or everyone who professes to be a Christian or goes to church twice a year or even every week will suffer persecution. No, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They're the ones. Why? Because that godly, holy life is a reproof to them. That light shines into their darkness and they don't like it, and they want to shut down that light. So what are we to do? What happens when this comes at us and they bring their attacks and their words and everything? Christians must resist the temptation to compromise their stand in holiness, as some have, in order to escape the verbal attacks of the wicked. You know, the flesh says, I don't like this. There must be something I can do to alleviate this and to make them stop attacking me. And there is. You can ease back on your holiness. You can wind back your standards. So, for instance, a young lady, she gets criticized or mocked for dressing modestly. She doesn't like it, so what does she do? She starts dressing immodestly. She starts dressing like the world, and therefore they stop attacking her. Or a young man, he's mocked because he doesn't join in with his peers going drinking and everything else. He doesn't like being mocked, so what does he do? He gives in and he starts drinking with them, joins in with their reveling and so forth. And that's the easy way. That's what the flesh wants us to do. We need to resist that. We need to resist it. How do we do it? We need to change the way we think about the slander and evil of the world and not be grieved by it. No, we should regard the evil slander of the heathen against us as a blessed privilege and a mark of our faithfulness to God. They're slandering us? Praise God. We should give thanks to God for that. It's a good sign when the world speaks evil of you. You might be doing something right. We need to start worrying when they're not speaking evil of us. We're not being attacked. Luke 6, verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. The false prophets got along very well with the world and were praised by the world and the evildoers. And there's so-called Christians today who are praised by the world. You think of this Rod Bauer down at Gosford, Anglican minister or whatever, and he has a board outside the front of the church, and he puts up all these left-wing propaganda stuff about the refugees, or you know, just about you know, how sodomy is a good thing and all this sort of thing, and he's dressed up as, you know, clergyman and everything else. What does the world think of that? They love him. The ABC loves him, and the media love him. They'll get him on there to speak on their shows, and all the heathen, all the Gentiles, they praise him. Not a word of criticism. Why? Because he's a false prophet. He's not living for Jesus Christ. No, we want to make sure we're not at that number. But then you have someone like Lyle Shelton or Martin Iles or Israel Folau, who simply says what the Bible says. What does the ABC do with them? Slanders them, mocks them, derides them, puts them on a panel on Q&A with 6 versus 1, shutting them down. That's what they do. No, we should give thanks if this happens to us. The Lord Jesus, experienced continual slander, reviling, and false accusation. That's all he experienced from his opponents. They said in Matthew 9, verse 34, this is the Pharisees, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. He's filled with the devil. That's how he does it. Or in Matthew 11, 19, they said, or the Lord Jesus said this, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. Slander. Okay, and so in Luke 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. Did he forbid people to give tribute to Caesar? All these slander and false accusations. The apostles experienced the same thing. Even at Pentecost, they said, oh, these men are full of new wine. Full of new wine. They got drunk on new wine. And Acts 6, verse 13, and they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And so on. And so Christ, the apostles, all believers throughout history, all the saints have been maligned and slandered by the world. But here's some comfort in this. God gives his special protection over his lambs who suffer the hatred of the world for Christ's sake. In John 17, we know that's Christ's prayer. And his prayer to God, his prayer for his disciples, and his prayer for all believers. And in John 17, verse 14, Christ prays, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. What is Christ's prayer for the persecuted believers who have experienced the hatred of the world? He doesn't pray, take them out of the world, but he prays, God the Father, preserve them. Preserve them from the evil. And so here's Christ even praying for us, that when the world hates us and says all these things against us, God preserve them from the evil. And we can take comfort in that. His special protection under persecution. And we can also give thanks and praise that great is the believer's reward in heaven who suffers and who endures this suffering. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We can rejoice. Don't get miserable and say, there's a great reward. Bring it on, world. You're just boosting my reward in heaven. Bring it on. All right? Doesn't mean we need to go looking for it. It'll come. And we need to be careful that when they are speaking evil of us, that it's not justified, that we're not committing evil, and so that they're speaking true when they say evil things about us, but speaking evil falsely for Christ's sake. Okay, so we see first of all in verse 12 there the slander of the heathen, but also the scrutiny of the heathen. And so they're beholding something back in verse 12 there. It says that they speak evil against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works which they shall behold. They're beholding something. And so the unbelievers in the world are closely observing the lifestyle of believers, whether they are consistent in their behavior or hypocritical. A German philosopher of the 19th century, Heinrich Heine, he said, show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. The evangelist Gypsy Smith said, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And some people will never read the first four. Never pick up a Bible, never read a word of the Gospel, but they'll read the fifth Gospel, the Christian. You see, they're watching. Alexander McLaren, he wrote, the world takes its notions of God from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. And William Barclay says, whether we like it or not, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. By his life, he either commends it to others or makes them think less of it. That should make us really careful. Think really carefully of how we behave before this world. Because the ungodly are seeking to find occasion against believers. You remember Daniel. And the people of the court there in Babylon, they were very jealous, very envious of Daniel because he was elevated in the court there. And so they wanted to destroy him. And it says in Daniel 6 verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They're looking through, you know, they're examining him, they're watching him, probably secretly, they're spying on him. But they could find none occasion nor fault for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And you can be sure they were watching him. They were watching him night and day. They had spies there looking at him in private and just trying to find out one thing that he was doing wrong. They couldn't find a fault. What a testimony. What a godly man. And may the same be for us. But just as they watched Daniel, they watch for us. In Psalm 37 verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. So they're plotting. They've got plans for us, and they're not good plans. And so they're watching us, they're slandering us. And the believer's primary response to the slander of the ungodly is not to argue in defense of himself, though there are times when we must do this, but to answer with a blameless life. So yes, there are times you find the apostles, you find Paul giving a defense. And he doesn't just roll over when they're throwing things at him. There's a time for that. But the greatest defense we can give to the attacks and the slanders of the enemy is a godly life, a consistent godly life that people can see what they're saying is actually false. They're making up stuff against this person. And that's the greatest defense. The word conversation there, having a conversation there in verse 12, it's frequently used by Peter. And it means lifestyle, behavior, walk. So we would use conversation for simply speech. But biblically, it includes speech, but includes our whole lifestyle. So having your lifestyle, your behavior, honest among the Gentiles. Honest, that word describes that which is beautiful, that which is handsome, excellent, commendable, admirable. And so this is something excellent. You need to have an excellent lifestyle, a blameless lifestyle. And so this word for honest is not just an intrinsic goodness. It's not being good in ourselves. It includes that, but it goes to the outward manifestation of that goodness that others may behold. And this is how Christians should be seen by the world, having an honest conversation, seeing good works. Sadly, too often that's not the case. They see evil. They see a dishonest conversation and evil works. But it ought not be so. Back in 133 AD, Aristides, he was a teacher of philosophy. And he eventually became a Christian, in fact, a Greek philosopher. And he gave a defense of Christianity to the Emperor Hadrian. And this is what he wrote to the emperor. He's defending the Christians. He's saying, they don't deserve this persecution. He said, the Christians, O king, they have the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ himself graven on their hearts, and they observe, looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. They commit neither adultery nor fornication, nor do they bear false witness. They do not deny a deposit nor covet other men's goods. They honour father and mother and love their neighbours. They give right judgment. They do not worship idols in the form of man. They do not unto others that which they should not have done unto themselves. They comfort such as do wrong to them and make friends of them. They labour to do good to their enemies. As for their servants or handmaids or their children, if any of them has any, they persuade them to become Christians for the love that they have towards them. And when they have become so, they call them without distinction brethren. He goes on how they despise not the widow, grieve not the orphan, and so forth. And so what a wonderful testimony. This is back in the second century. He said, this is what the Christians are. This is how they live. That's an honest conversation. Those are good works. And that's the sort of testimony that Christians today need to have also. Now, the persecution of the ungodly and our sanctified response to it provides us with an open door to show forth to them the hope of Christ before receptive hearers. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, just over the page there, verse 14. This is a great theme in this epistle, being persecuted unjustly, but how much good can come from that. 1 Peter 3:14, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So he's saying, here's your response to it. Don't be afraid. You maintain your godliness. And he says, there's a good chance there'll be an opportunity in verse 15. People might ask you, what's the reason of the hope that it's in you? There's something different about you. You don't respond to these attacks like other people do. What's the reason? He says, now you be ready for when those questions come. And you give them that answer. And then, you know, that they'll be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so this is, we can see the positives of the world's slander against the Christians. It's actually opening doors for the gospel. And I said, why? What's different about you? Tell me about what's going on. And tell me about this Christ that you worship. All right, so we see the scrutiny of the heathen. They're beholding the good works. They're seeing what's going on. They're slandering, but they're also seeing, but we'll see thirdly, the salvation of the heathen. And so it tells us there that they behold, and then they glorify God in the day of visitation. Those who once slandered the saints become saints themselves. And so here's this crucial thing. Just as the hypocrisy of a believer can turn people away from Christ, so the consistent holiness of a believer can turn people to Christ. And that's been the case throughout history. You see examples of it in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 16, you remember Paul and Silas, they were beaten, they were whipped, and then they were taken to the jail in Philippi. And they were put in the innermost part of the prison. They were secure there. They were shackled in there. And so what was their response? What was their honest conversation and their good works? Well, they sang praises unto God. They prayed and sang praises unto God. The prisoners heard them. I believe the jailer heard them as well. And, of course, the earthquake hit and the prison was opened up. Again, they had a choice. They could have fled. Like the jailer thought, oh, if it's open, they must have gone. Any normal person would have done that. And he was about to kill himself. I said, no, no, no. Do thyself no harm. We're still here. And we're all here. He called for a light. This is Acts 16, verse 29. And sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What happened there? He'd gone from locking him up and shackling him in a very brutal way to asking, what do I have to do to be saved? I want what you have. He beheld their good conversation, their honest conversation, and it brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so often that has happened throughout history. Sergei Kurdakov. He was a Russian intelligence and naval officer. He was with the KGB, but he defected in 1971 to Canada. And he was, in fact, killed 2 years later, probably by the Russian secret police. But having been a KGB officer and everything, he converted to Christianity before he died. And he wrote a book about his experience and how he, as working for the Russians, working for the communists, he was assigned in a special unit to break up Christian churches and to discourage Christianity. He and his companions did the most unspeakable things to Christians in an attempt to destroy them. And one of those Christians was a young girl or a young lady named Natasha. And he relates how she was brutally beaten a number of times. Each time she'd be found back with the believers. She didn't retaliate. She never showed any hatred towards her persecutors. She remained faithful to Christ. And when this Russian, this Kordakov, when he came to Christ, he wrote a letter to this Natasha. He never saw her again, but he wrote in his letter, just a brief note, "Thank you, Natasha. You showed me what the gospel does for a human heart. You showed me what the gospel does for a human heart." And that's an example of exactly what Peter's talking about here. An unbeliever doing cruel and evil things to a believer, but beholding the good response, the honest conversation, and the good works, and he himself became a Christian and came to glorify God. But you notice the wording here, glorify God in the day of visitation. That day of visitation is a familiar Old Testament phrase. It broadly describes the day when God comes to or visits man, whether in judgment or in mercy. And you can see it used in both ways. In Isaiah 10 verse 3, it's the day of visitation in judgment. And in Luke 19 verse 44, the Lord Jesus, he says about Jerusalem, "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee in one stone, leaving thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." And so he's using that there in the positive sense. It was Christ was there. It was the time of visitation, the time of mercy, the time of salvation. And I believe it's used in that sense here, in a positive way. In this case, it describes the day of a sinner's salvation, when God personally visits the soul in grace and mercy, forgiving all his sin and granting him eternal life. He said, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation, the day that they repent and believe. It's really what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father which is in heaven." They see the good works, they behold it, and then next thing, they are the ones glorifying the Father which is in heaven. And so that what a description of what it is to be a Christian. He doesn't just say, they shall behold and they'll be saved in the day of visitation. No, he uses, instead of saying they'll just get saved, they'll glorify God. And so therefore, to be saved by grace is to become a glorifier of God, whose life is now devoted to the glory of God in body, soul and spirit in this world and in the next. That's why we're saved. To glorify God. That's our purpose here in this world. That's why he made us, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And and that's what it is. Some American missionaries in the 20th century, Herb and Ruth Klingen, and their young son, they were prisoners in a Japanese war camp in the Philippines during World War II. Prisoners were tortured, murdered and starved to death. And the commander of the camp, the prison camp there, was a Japanese, a particularly cruel man named Konishi. And he did some cruel things to them. He provided them with, in one instance, with unhusked rice. So rice that was unhusked. And that outer shell on the rice would actually cause intestinal bleeding and would kill the prisoners. This is just one of the things he would do. But as it turned out, the Klingons, these missionaries, they were delivered from the prison camp in 1945. Years later, the missionaries learned that Konishi had been working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was captured, he was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. Before his execution, he was gloriously saved, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. He saw their conversation on us. He saw their good works. And God used that to bring conviction and conversion. You see that turn there? The day of visitation. We need to make sure there's been a day of visitation in each of our lives. Have you had a day of visitation when God saved your soul? When was that day of visitation? There has to be one. Now, as strangers and pilgrims in this world, we must have little regard for the opinions of wicked men. Why would you care what unbelievers, hell-bound unbelievers, say about you falsely. We ought not care about that. We're told in chapter 1, verse 17 of 1 Peter, we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We're to have a fearful, a reverent attitude to this life. And we're to live in the light of eternity. We're to live for the praise of God, not men. That'll change how you view the slander of men. And as we are spoken evil of by the world, we must be sure to never give them occasion to speak reproachfully by carefully maintaining a godly walk before the world. Maintain your testimony. Be so careful of it. Guard it. They're looking for you to slip at some point. And may we see ourselves as mere vessels in the hands of God, channels through which the light of the glory of Christ may shine through us, penetrating the darkness of this world and bringing others also to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen.